common experiences tend to unite us. I'm going to go through a series of illustrations for you to think through that might help to make that connection about how common experiences unite us. I'll remind you first by saying I used to be a truck driver, and I used to deliver trucks, deliver Italian food to grocery stores and restaurants all through New England. And one of the common themes that united truck drivers, they called each other brother, is their disdain for the way that four-wheelers drive. Now, four-wheelers means like all of you that drive normal cars. That would unite people. Yeah, the four-wheelers, they're always, you know, cutting in front of us and doing all these things. It united us, that common experience of pain. Another level deeper that unites people is maybe people that go to a support group based upon some trauma that they've experienced. And they share with one another what they've experienced, and their shared experience of trauma, they unite around, and it can deepen levels of the way that they experience life. And then maybe even one step deeper in that connection is service members in the military that are in the same military operation. They remember the smells and the sights and the sounds and the terrain of where they were. They shared in these operations, and, you know, while personalities, they're everywhere, and we're all unique, and everyone's super weird. Well, idiosyncrasies that would tend to be an irritation between people, when you're in the midst of an operation and you do this together and you come out on the other side, those idiosyncrasies, rather than being an irritating thing, they're actually like charming. Remember, you know, so-and-so, they used to do this, but we went through this together. Because of that shared experience, they've had this common brotherhood for life. Well, there's an illustration in a movie called Black Panther that I think will help us even take that concept and make it a helpful connection for us. So in Black Panther, there's this mythical nation called Wakanda. And among those, that mythical nation, there are these tribes. And there's the Jabari tribe. And then what happened in the course of the storyline is King T'Chaka, you're going to remember that name, I'm sure, dies in an attack. So King T'Challa, his son, comes to take the throne of Wakanda. Well, in their culture, the way that they do it is they have this ceremony and all the tribes are gathered. And there's a plea put out. Hey, does anyone want a challenge for the throne? If you're of royal blood and you know think you can win the throne, who wants to challenge? So it goes through each tribe, and yeah, no challenge from us, no challenge from us, no challenge from us, and everything feels like they're going to have this coronation moment. But then some noise in the background comes, some chanting, and some people come out of the caves, and M'Baku is yelling, and he says, "We've watched from the mountains while your technological advancements have been overseen by a child, and you've scoffed at tradition. We will not have it. We will not have this." And so he challenges for the throne. And the challenge is, we're going to fight. But it's not like, you know, you score a point, I score a point. And, you know, at the end, we tally all the points, like Rocky Balboa. We just watched Rocky 1. My kids, not so big fans of Rocky. At any rate, at the end, you tally all the points. One winner, one loser. That's not how it works with this. There's two ways that the fight, the challenge ends. Either by yield, the person gets put in a position of submission. They're like, yeah, I give up. Or they perish. It's death or yield. Well, this fight goes on. Of course, it's a movie, so it, you know, you never know who's going to win. Movies are good like that. But T'Challa has M'Baku in a submission pose. He's telling him, hey, listen, submit. Your people need you. He said, I'll never submit. I'd rather die. They're right on the edge of this cliff. He could have just thrown him off, and that would have been the end of M'Baku. But T'Challa, in that moment, convinces M'Baku that his people needed him and just to submit so that he didn't have to die and he could take care of his tribe. M'Baku does this. They go away, kind of with their tails between their legs. T'Challa is anointed the king of Wakanda, etc., etc. But that's not the end of the story. You think about this division between the king of Wakanda and this leader of the Jabari tribe, M'Baku. Those kinds of things don't die easy, correct? Who wants to be put into submission in front of everybody? Not any of us. However, a common enemy arose. A man with the nickname Killmonger. He came in, he's trying to take over Wakanda. He's going to then take the Wakanda forces and spread it all over the force. He was going to take the world by storm. And T'Challa is trying to find a way to undo what Killmonger is doing. And he goes to M'Baku and they make an allegiance. And the two, formerly deeply separated, with great distinctions, one technologically advancing, scoffing at tradition, the other holding tradition, no technology. They have differences, but because they have a common enemy, Killmonger, they unite together and fight and win. And then that actually starts a storyline that's a bigger storyline in the whole Marvel comic universe, where they end up joining together to fight against Thor and all this other, not Thor, sorry, Thanos. The point that I want you to gather from this is there are things that would cause us to be divided, so many things. Culture, the way we think, our emotional makeup, things we value, things we treasure, idiosyncrasies, all these things that could divide us. However, when things get really serious, when life and death are on the line, some of those things that divide us start to be revealed as not really that important because the stakes get higher. So here's a principle that I want you to take out of that illustration from a mythical movie. As the stakes are raised, lesser differences fade into the background, and we unite against the present threat. When things get dire, when it's life and limb, petty things seem to fade, and the thing takes the lead. This morning, as we look at God's Word again, and I'm so excited to do so, we will be encouraged that our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, shared in the experience of this life, and it results in an eternal connection. A communion, the way that I have it as far as the title of our message, it's a holy connection, or a holy communion is another way to talk about it. What blows our minds is that the God who created heaven and earth and all that in them is, existing in complete peace and contentment eternally, entered into this world, and when he did, he experienced opposition and pain and hostility in order to rescue us, to win us for himself. In this lowering, humbling of himself, he unites himself with us. Next week, Pastor Jeff will talk about verse 14, where the children take, like the children take flesh and blood, he also likewise took the same. He took on human flesh. He'll talk about that next week and many other implications. In humbling himself, he unites himself with us. He identifies with us, and, here's a very important word, he sanctifies us. He sanctifies us. He brings us into a holy union. And he makes a holy connection with us. Look at verses 11 through 13 of Hebrews 2 with me. Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 13. It says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. They are all out of one. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Jesus, it says at the beginning of verse 11, is the one who sanctifies. And believers are the ones who are sanctified. Jesus sanctifies. He does the work of sanctification. And the ones who are sanctified are those who believe him, those who are his brothers, those who are united together with him. He is the sanctifier. So here's a question for you. If he's the one that sanctifies, sanctification is whose work? His work. I have another question for you. Is his work ever poorly done? Partially done? What he does is completely done, correct? When God, on day six of creation, looked upon all that he had made, he saw it and he said, "Behold, it is very good." Everything God does is fully and perfectly done. Well, he says here in verse 11 that Jesus is the one who sanctifies and that we are the ones who are sanctified. This work of God is done by him, and that is because we all come out of one source. One Father is the way the New American Standard Bible translates it. The word is just out of one. That's what the Greek says. They're all out of one. We come from the same place. So we have the same Father, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Father of the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, the Father of God the Son is our Father. We both come from that same source. The word used here is the word hagiadzo. It simply means to set apart or to make other. It's used numerous times in the book of Hebrews, and it's all part of the work that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. I want us to see just a few of them. They'll be on the screen. Follow along. I'm just going to make a couple of comments as we go along here from Hebrews. First of all, Hebrews 10:10. It says, "And by that will," the will of Jesus, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, the way that that is written in the Greek, it's talking about something that's been complete that has continuing results. It's called a perfect tense for those of you that like that sort of thing. Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice has accomplished the sanctification, the setting apart of God's people, and that the results of that sanctification continue to this very day. That's what is being said in Hebrews 10:10. Just a few verses later, in Hebrews 10:14, listen to what God's word says there. "For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." That's in the present tense. Now, some of our versions will say, "are being sanctified." The being is thrown in there because it's a passive, but the being, it may be a little bit misleading, which is why I quoted from the New American Standard that says, "those who are presently and continue to be sanctified." The concept is based upon the once for all finished work of Jesus Christ, God has set us aside, set us apart, made us other or unique through the work of Christ. One more of these, Hebrews 13:12 says, "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." So what we see here in Hebrews 13 is Jesus suffering outside the gate in order to accomplish fully the sanctification of his people. Now, for you people that like language, now we have an aorist tense. The first one we mentioned was a perfect tense, something completed in the past that has continuing results. The second one we referenced is a present tense. We are currently, right now, sanctified. Here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, the emphasis upon the completed aorist tense in the past, something that was accomplished. When Jesus suffered outside the gate, he did this so that we would be set apart. It's spoken of as a fact, not as a possibility. Whose work is it? Jesus' work. The work that Jesus does is completely done. And the way that these texts are speaking of it, it's very clear that the way that we've been sanctified is through the suffering of Jesus Christ once for all for us. Which is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, Paul says that Jesus is our sanctification. He is our holiness. Holiness attributed, given to us as gift, but provided through the work of Jesus. So the concept that we're seeing here in verse 11 of our text, so we're in Hebrews 2:11, the concept we're seeing here is that through Jesus Christ we have been made completely unique. We've been made completely other than. It's through His work and, of course, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So it's a fact, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ right now, you are completely sanctified. So here's my question for you, just to kind of ponder for a second, and then we'll move. Do you feel completely sanctified? Big no. Big no. Which is why we need the truth of God to be rehearsed to us again and again. Which is why we're so desperate for the Spirit of God to bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. For the gospel to be spoken to us continuously so that we're assured that the truth that we don't always feel is understood and the basis of our confidence. Is that making sense? So we have this concept here. Sanctification is fully accomplished, but it is not fully enjoyed yet. It's fully accomplished, but not fully enjoyed yet. So this passage is going to talk to us a little bit about what some of that sanctification looks like, and I want for us to see it. I'm about to put an outline on the board, on the screens, to my left and right. It's the only time it's coming up. We're not going to go through the outline again. It's just for your wellness. You can look at it. The concepts are pretty similar from point to point here, but we want to capture from this text three ways in which Hebrews conveys the sanctification that we have. So first we'll note from verse 12 that sanctification is experienced or enjoyed as Jesus speaks forth God's reputation to us. And by application, when you and I want each other to enjoy that experience of sanctification, we speak forth God's reputation to one another. Also in verse 12, we'll see that sanctification is experienced, felt, tasted as Jesus sings forth God's praises. We'll see those first two concepts from Psalm 22 in just a moment. Referenced back many years before Jesus was even born, but foreshadowing Jesus' very experience of suffering. And then we'll see in verse 13 that sanctification is experienced as there's a sounding forth of God's trustworthiness. Now, as you look at that, it almost is saying the same thing, right? We've got speaking, singing, sounding, right? Those are similar concepts. There's nuance to them, but they're all like a declaration of something. Speaking, singing, sounding. So you see the parallelism there. And then speaking God's reputation, we're trying to figure out what He's like. When we sing, we're singing God's reputation, we're praising Him. And when we're trusting God, when we're speaking about trusting God, we're saying God is worthy of His reputation being adhered to. So can you see that they're all like the same concept, one after the other? So I could have just written one of them. But there is nuance for your own kind of enrichment. You can think about it on your own. But here we are. Let's look again at the text, and then we're going to move to Psalm 22. Hebrews 2:11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them or us brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, the way that it's written in the book of Hebrews, who is the speaker of all those quotations? Anyone? What is your thought as to who's the speaker in all those quotations? Jesus. So Jesus is being attributed with those statements. But what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's going back into the Old Testament and he's quoting passages from the Old Testament and he's attributing them to Jesus. So as we go back to these texts and kind of think through them a little bit, understand that God, the Spirit, used a writer to say that these statements being made in the Old Testament are attributed to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He's the one who sets us apart. He does the work of sanctifying. We are sanctified by his proclamation. So just kind of as a little word picture from Ephesians chapter 5. Remember that's the husband-wife passage as you get toward the end? It talks about how Jesus washes the church with the water of the word. He proclaims truth, and there's cleansing that's received. Well, here he's speaking forth truth, and there's an experience of sanctification. We are already fully sanctified, but we don't always experience it. And as he proclaims the truth to us, it's like, yes, I can taste it. I feel it. This is the otherness that God has told us about, that no matter what I face, I can believe him to be true, that no matter what the opposition feels like, it doesn't change who God is. He's speaking truth to us, and it's a process of us feeling and experiencing the truth of the sanctification that we have received. So have that in mind as we go along, please. We're going to head to Psalm 22. All of these proclamations, he's going to quote from Psalm 22, and he's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 8. All of these proclamations come in the midst of heartache, in the midst of deep, deep sorrow. All of these proclamations come in the midst of confliction and unrest. From a human perspective, you and I expect to speak good things when things are going great. Hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. The sun was out today, and I got some yard work done, and we threw a pork on the smoker, and it was, I could smell it all day while I was doing this, and I didn't have any phone calls, and no one texted me, and no emails came in. It's an awesome day, great day. I'm speaking praise because everything went my way. That's what we expect. When things go great, people say good things. Or someone does something heroic and we acknowledge it and we like say something and we give them a medal of honor. They did something good and so we speak praise about them. Well, what we're going to notice here is something that is completely and utterly different than that. In Psalm 22, a foreshadowing of Jesus on the cross. And Jesus is being opposed. And he's in pain, and he is humiliated, and he feels abandoned. And he's going to articulate some of that. But as you get toward the end of Psalm 22, in the face of all of that consternation and difficulty that he's enduring, he's going to speak the reputation of his Father to his brothers. And then he's going to sing his Father's praises. That is not normal. That's completely different. That's what holiness is, other. And that's what Jesus is. And that's what Jesus has accomplished. And that's what Jesus tells forth. And that's what we want to experience. Yes? All right, let's look through Psalm 22 in the midst of our Savior's distress. Verses 1 and 2 to start with. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Jesus uttered at least that very first statement from the cross. But this is telling us a little bit of his experience of feeling abandoned. Look a little further. Look at 6 through 8. He says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Oh, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Mocking. This is the environment. Jesus, bloodied and naked, hanging on a tree, feeling abandoned by his Father and being mocked by the people he made and came to save. Verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. And there's none to help." Who are we writing about here? Who are we reading about? Our Savior on the cross. I'm in distress over here. No one's around to help me. Verse 14 and following. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." Like, we know what's happening here. This is the scene. And this is what Jesus, God made flesh, is feeling. It's real. It's intense. It's deep. It's distress. It's despair. It's helpless. Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far or off. Oh, you help. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox." Will you read verse 22 with me? "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." That's our quote back in Hebrews chapter 2. In the midst of this distress and the absolute utter pain and anguish and abandonment and helplessness that Jesus was experiencing, he starts, there's a turning here, and this holy response. And the holy response was, in the face of torment and helplessness, in the face of death and feeling separated, our Savior proclaims the name of the Lord. "I will declare your name to my brothers. I will sing your praise to the congregation." What is it to sing, or excuse me, to proclaim the name of the Lord? It's to testify of God's reputation. It's to testify of God's reputation. Don't lose me here. This is really important. Who is God? Who is God for you? Well, that sounds awfully subjective, doesn't it? Who is God to you? Who is God for you? Sounds subjective. But there is absolute objective truth that weighs into our experience of who God is. And that's what I want to declare to you. And that's what Jesus is declaring to the people around him. And he is declaring to us this morning. That no matter what the outside feels like, no matter what it feels like in this direction, or what it feels like in inside of us, he's declaring the truth of the reputation and name of God to us for our wellness. God doesn't leave his reputation up to a mysterious interpretation. And so I will share with you one on the screens. This is a great passage of Scripture. I don't often tell you, hey, memorize this, but I would recommend memorize Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It is beautiful. This is when Moses said, "God, show me your glory." God says, "Well, I can't show you all of it because you won't make it. Show me your glory. And so God says, go in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by. You'll see my backside. And while God does this, he declares his name. Listen to what he says about himself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He tells us that there's forgiveness available and not received results in the remaining of guilt, and therefore there's difficulty that remains, there's judgment that remains. But look at who God is. He's steadfast in his love. He's abounding in mercy and kindness. It's amazing who he is. Jesus knows what it's like to feel and face the deepest pain and feeling of abandonment, and yet to confidently cling to the reputation of God. It's utterly holy. It's utterly holy to take our eyes off of the people. And it's utterly holy for us to take our eyes off of ourselves and how we feel. You got the good feels or you got the bad feels? Taking our eyes off of that and just saying, you know what? What's true? What's true? Who is God? What is he like? Does he change? Is he consistently who he says he is? And if so, do his promises remain for me? What do you think? Jesus became sin for us. He was charged guilty when he never sinned. He bore the full weight of that sin, and he felt it. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, with all of that sense, and all that was going on outside and all that was going on inside, he says, the truth remains. My Father has not stopped being who he says he is. Jesus at one point says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Well, this was part of that work. Suffering. And in the midst of it, declaring this holy utterance. So my question for you as we kind of think about it, we're not done yet, so don't start packing up. What pain are you confronted with? What uncertainty lies before you? Are you feeling abandoned in the midst of your stretch of uncertainty? Because of Jesus' work of salvation, you can hear him speak forth God's reputation with confidence. It's recorded. It remains true. He speaks forth God's reputation. Look a little further in Psalm 22, verses 23 through 26. We're going to see this praise that comes forth from his lips. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried out to him. For you, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. You could hear Jesus' praise for his Father and inviting us into that same experience of praising the Father for who he is, no matter what we face. You can see it in Jesus' earthly life, how he praised the Father. And one illustration of this, when Jesus said in John 10:29, my Father has given them to me. He is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father is greater than all. Of course, he follows that up by saying in verse 30, I and the Father are one. He's praising the Father in the face of absolute and utter distress. Is that clear? And his response is, God's reputation remains. He's trustworthy. Now, that was verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 13 moves us into Isaiah chapter 8. I'm just going to have it on the board rather than us turning. In Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah 8 is written in the context of the perilous standing of the nation in the face of turmoil, the nation's turmoil, of who's going to rule over us and where are we going to end up in bondage now? He makes this statement, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. I have it capitalized there so you can see that's the reference back in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. I will hope in him. Now it's Isaiah is the spokesman here, but who is Hebrews attributing this statement to? Jesus. So in a situation where everything seems to be crumbling around, we don't know how it's all going to work out from as a nation, Jesus says, I want to declare something to you. I will trust in him. So we have the proclamation of God's name, the singing of God's praise, and now the sounding forth of God's trustworthiness. I will hope in him. Jesus is attributed with this under duress. He says, I will put my trust in him. You can see this demonstrated in Jesus' life in many ways. Again, I'm going to kind of bring our mind back to the cross because it's the most clear way. You see a series of statements from Jesus on the cross that apply to this concept of in the face of duress, trusting in the Lord. So let me just walk you through it. I made reference to one of them already. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the scene and that's the distress. But following that, not too long after, you get the skies going dark, the transaction of Jesus becoming sin for us, Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then a few hours later, he utters this great statement, it is finished. One word in the Greek, tetelestai, it stands finished, immovable. My hope remains. It's finished. And then, shortly after that, he makes another statement that is related to, I will put my trust in him. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it says he gave up the ghost. That's the King James version of it. He gave up his spirit. He gave up his life. He laid his life down. It's enough. I entrust myself to you. The way Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 is like this. When he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus just laid it out there. It's just so unique. Like, right to death. Right to death. Like, does it get worse? Is there a more, like, defeating circumstance than everyone wagging their heads at you, speaking scornful words at you? You hanging there, bloodied and naked, in pain, can't breathe, you're about to die, and you say, God, I trust you. That is unique. That does not come from the human. That's divine. That is holy. To trust God is holy, and it comes from him. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Do you see the significance of this? What happens here is Jesus enters into our world of suffering, and he identifies with us, and he saves us, and he sanctifies us, And in doing so, he unites us into that same life. He's connected us with him forever. And as we endure suffering, we're suffering with Christ, and he's for us. And he offers to us words that we can feel and experience the sanctification that we have received, as he says, God remains the same. God is at work, and God can be trusted. He does this for us. He washes us with the water of the word. Hebrews 2:13 says, again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. It's not just him offering these utterances of trust. He says, the children of God that have come with me, that I've joined together, that I've sanctified, that now have one source, they come from one Father. These children also can proclaim, I will put my trust in him, regardless of the circumstances. It is utterly unique and holy to be united to God as we are. He is our source. He is our salvation. He is our sanctification. He unites us into this holy relationship. Difficulties will continue to arise in this life. Right? No one's telling you that everything's going to be fine now. You've become a Christian, so all your ducks are going to be in a row. All your finances are going to work out. Your health is going to be great, and all your relations are going to be fantastic. You came to Jesus. Everything's fine. Nope. No, this life is filled with difficulty. But the difficulties don't tell us anything about whether God loves us or not. That is secure. You know how we know God loves us? Jesus came. You want to know how God loves us? Jesus died. You want to know how God loves us? Jesus rose. You want to know how you know God loves you? Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he lives. He lives to make intercession for you and me. He's praying for us now in our experience of difficulty. In our experience of struggle, when we feel like circumstances are just too much, Jesus washes us with the water of the word. He reminds us that our God is faithful, whom he trusted unto death. We too can trust our faithful God and speak the words of truth to ourselves and to one another as we are united in this holy connection provided by God himself. Amen? Let's pray together. God, you know what's going on in people's hearts. I do not. I pray, Father, in this moment that there would be a deepening awareness of how amazing it is that Jesus entered into this experience of life to declare to us who you are, no matter what we face. No matter what comes our way, you are God, and there is none else. He proclaims to us that you are worthy of praise, and we say, yes, yes, we believe. He declares to us that he believes you and trusts you, and he calls us to believe and trust you, and we say, yes, God, we trust you. And God, where we struggle, help our unbelief. Bear us up. As struggles remain, we look forward to the day that you unearth all of those struggles and we are fully whole in not just the truth, but in our experience. In Jesus' name, amen.